This is a study of 1 Peter, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there and have it at least as a reference there, kind of follow along. Things angels desire to look into. Let us stand for the scripture reading. 1 Peter 1, 3-12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You may be seated. What did the prophets know and speak about concerning the coming Redeemer of Israel? And what did the angels desire to investigate? Let us take a brief overview of the last three verses of our scripture reading. Quote, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, in verse 10. A system of faith securing the salvation of the soul would be revealed. This hope of the prophets seems to lead them to value the faith they professed more highly, and to encourage them to bear their trials with patience. The prophets saw from a distance, somewhat vaguely, and were obliged to serve that they might understand the nature of that system. They sought out with care the revelations made to them, that they might understand exactly what was implied, because they were appointed to write about the salvation which was to be made known through the Messiah. Quote, search diligently, also in verse 10. The prophets perceived that in their writings there were some great and glorious truths which they did not fully comprehend, and they diligently tried to understand that which they were required to impart to future generations. Thus they became students and interpreters of their own predictions. They had hearts sanctified by the truth, which was necessary because that truth should also be applied to others. The fact that they were the channels of imparting truth to others would not save them any more than the minister who preaches truth to others will save himself. Quote, the grace that should come unto you, also in verse 10. Of the favor that should be shown to us in the gospel, though the predictions of which they spoke of appeared to the people of their own times, obscure or partial, yet some of it was for another age. The apostle is saying that their prophecies were in fact for their benefit, for the things which they predicted had actually come to pass during their lifetime. The benefit was real, as though the predictions had been for them alone. Quote, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, end quote, verse 11. As Isaiah and Daniel, the prophets, saw clearly that the Messiah was to suffer, and doubtless this was the main common doctrine they held. There was much about those sufferings which they wished to learn, as there is much which we desire to know. Isaiah is foremost on this, quote, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Isaiah 53, first 9 verses, end quote. Quote, "The glory that should follow," in verse 11. That is, they saw that there would be glory which would be the result of his sufferings, but they did not clearly see what it would be. They had some knowledge that he would be raised from the dead, as shown in Psalm 16. Quote, "I have set the word always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." End quote from the psalm. The prophets also had some knowledge of the effects of the gospel on the nations of the earth, as shown in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Quote, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." That's chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 4 through 5. And in Isaiah chapter 25, 7 and 8, quote, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." End quote, Isaiah chapter 25, 7 and 8. And there are other such passages like this from Isaiah, chapters 60 and 66. But there were many things respecting his glorification which the prophets did not clearly understand, though we can presume they made the few hints in their writings the subject of prayerful inquiry. Quote, "Not unto themselves," verse 12. We are not to suppose that they derived no benefit from their own predictions, for as far as they understood the truth, it was as much adapted to sanctify and comfort them as it is to us now. But the meaning is that their messages had reference mainly to future times, and that the full benefit of those messages would be experienced only in distant ages, as attested in Hebrews chapter 11. Quote, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete." End quote from Hebrews chapter 11. Quote, "With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven," end quote, verse 12, "accompanied by the influences of the Holy Spirit, bearing those truths to the heart, it was the same Spirit that inspired the prophets, conveyed those truths to the early Christians, and discloses them to true believers in every age, as shown in John chapter 16. Quote, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. The object of Peter, by referring to the prophets, seems to have been to impress upon his readers a deep sense of the value of the gospel and of the great privileges which they enjoyed. They were reaping the benefit of all the labors of the prophets. They were permitted to see truth clearly, which the prophets themselves saw only obscurely. In many respects, they were more favored than even those holy men had been. While they had not been allowed to understand the full import of their own predictions, the most humble believer was permitted to see what the most distinguished prophet never saw, as our Lord had intimated in Matthew, quote, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them," end quote from Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Quote, "Which things the angels desire to look into," from verse 12. This reference to the angels is the same object as that to the prophets. It is to impress on Christians a sense of the value of that gospel which they had received, and to show them the greatness of their privileges in being partakers of it. It had excited the deepest interest among the most holy men on earth, as well as the inhabitants of the skies. They were enjoying the full revelation of what even the angels had desired more fully to understand about this great redemption plan. The truths regarding the sufferings of Christ, the glory to follow, and the effects of the gospel. The word which is rendered to look, parakupto here, is rendered stooping down, and stoop down in Luke 24:12, John 25 and 11, and looketh in James 1:25. It does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. It means to stoop down near anything, to bend forward in order to look at anything more closely. It is possible, but we do not know for sure, that there may be an allusion here to the posture of the cherubim over the mercy seat, represented as looking down with an intense gaze, as if to behold what was in the ark. Quote, "And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly," end quote, Hebrews 9:5. All that is implied in this language is that the angels had an intense desire to investigate these things, that they contemplated them with interest and fixed attention, like one who comes near to an object to focus narrowly upon it. In answer to the curiosity of the prophets and angels, we can take some important hints from Peter on how this salvation functions in the Christian life. The rest of his letter could be broken down into the following topics. Holiness is newness, from 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 13 to 23. Quote, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." My comment, "Gird up the loins of your mind," is a figure of speech of that day. We would say, tighten your belt, it's time to go to work, be ready for anything. The meaning is that they were to have their minds in constant preparation to discharge their duties or to endure the trials of life, such as those who were prepared for labor or a race or a conflict. The word conversation simply means any and all forms of conduct. Continuing in verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." My comment, we don't usually consider silver and gold as corruptible things, but compared to the precious blood of Christ, they are. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love by the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." End quote, 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 23. Then we have this topic of living stones from 1 Peter chapter 2, the first five verses. Quote, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." End quote, 1 Peter chapter 2. Then there's these relationships. 1 Peter 2, 6 through chapter 3, 12. Quote, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. My comment, verse 10 is a reference to Hosea 1:10. Both Peter and James wrote to the dispersed 10 tribes of Israel. And then the topic of suffering in 1 Peter 3:13 through into chapter 4 and verse 19. Quote, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." End quote. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. Next topic is lead by example, 1 Peter 5, the first 11 verses. Quote, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. End quote, 1 Peter chapter 5, 2-4. According to the Apostle Peter, all of these five characteristics are necessary for a spiritually successful Christian church. So both the prophets and angels now have a fuller view of salvation because of Peter. My conclusion, back to our opening text of Peter, quote, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. End quote. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and I chose the revised version here. From the Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible, I provide this illustration. Quote, the angels doubtless desire to look into all the manifestations of the character of God. They cannot help but feel a deep interest in man, a fallen creature, tempted, suffering, dying, and exposed to eternal death. This they have shown in every period of the world's history. From Hebrews, the apostle asks, are they, that's the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The question is asked. Hebrews 1:14. It is likely that in each of the worlds which God has made, there is some unique manifestation of His glory, something which is not found in any other world. We know comparatively little of the heavenly bodies, and yet as far as we can see, there must be far more striking exhibitions of the power, wisdom, and glory of God in many of those worlds that move above us than there are on our earth. On the body of the sun, on the planets Jupiter and Saturn, so vast in comparison with the earth, there must be far more impressive exhibitions of the glory of the Creator than there is on our little planet. How beautiful it is, though, even though it's little. For example, Saturn is 82,000 miles in diameter, 1,100 times as large as our Earth. It moves at the rate of 22,000 miles an hour. It is encircled by two magnificent rings, 5,000 miles apart, the innermost of which is 21,000 miles from the body of the planet, and 22,000 miles in breadth, forming a vast illuminated arc over the planet above the brightness of our moon, and giving a most beautiful appearance to the heavens there. It is also doubtless true of all the worlds which God has made, that in each one of them there may be some unique manifestation of the glory of God. My note, it is also known that God has revealed the gospel even in the stars via the constellations of the zodiac. Continuing, our world, though small, a mere speck in creation, may have something to manifest the glory of the Creator, which may not exist in any other. It may not be the height and majesty of our mountains, or the length and beauty of our rivers, or the fragrance of our flowers, or the clearness of our sky, for in these respects there may be much more to admire in other worlds. Rather, It is the exhibition of the character of God in the work of redemption, the way in which a sinner may be forgiven, the manifestation of God incarnate, that's our Jesus Christ, assuming a union with one of his own creatures. To see this, the angels may be attracted down to earth. When they come not to contemplate our works of art, our painting and our sculpture, or to read our books of science or poetry. Rather, they come to gather around the cross, to minister to the Savior, to attend on his steps while living, and to watch over his body when dead, to witness his resurrection and ascension, and to bless with their kindness those whom he died to redeem. Hebrews 1:4. The mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God would be to them an object of the deepest interest. This, so far as we know, has occurred nowhere else. There is no evidence that in any other world God has taken upon himself the form of one of his own creatures, dwelling there, and stooping to live and act like one of them, to mingle with them, to share their feelings, and to submit to toil and want and sacrifice for their welfare. The fact that the guilty could be pardoned would attract their attention, for it is elsewhere unknown, no inhabitant of heaven having the need of pardon, and no offer of pardon has been made to a rebel angel. There are great and difficult questions about the whole subject of forgiveness, which an angel could easily see, but which he could not so easily solve. How could it be done consistently with the justice and truth of God? How could he forgive and yet maintain the honor of his own law and the stability of his own throne? There is no more difficult subject than that of pardon, and there is none which so much perplexes those who are entrusted with that power. End quote from Albert Barnes. We, God's covenant people, glory in the cross. Let it be our main thrust. Quote, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. End quote from 1 Corinthians 1:23. The end.